Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are finishing up this week talking about the devil, the ancient one, the one who hates our souls. Why are we focusing a week on this? Because the Bible has so much to say about this. So if you've missed any of our programs, we started this on Monday. We talked about who Satan is, why he wants to destroy us. And today we're going to focus on what are the keys to resisting temptation. And Nancy, I know the Bible has so much to say about that.
Oh, and these are some of the best verses I think we can focus on. And this is in Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And if we remember our discussion yesterday on those temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, they followed the exact line of what John talked about in his first epistle, and that is the lust of the flesh, the temptation of the eyes, and the pride of life.
You know, we know as Christians that Satan really doesn't have power over us because that's been destroyed on the cross. So the battle has already been won in the heavenlies by Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross. But we know that he will continue to lie to us, to try to do anything to take our eyes off of the truth of God's word, what God promised us, and really to focus more on the ways of this world. And boy, he is a crafty one. He would love to have us walk away from the narrow path, and he still prowls the earth even today, looking to drive a wedge between God and his children. And ladies, that's you and me.
So if you look at those temptations of Jesus again, one of the best ways that we can defend ourselves against those attacks you just talked about is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And that's knowing it in its entirety, too, because it is way too common now to just take a verse out of context and use that for your own purposes, and that's wrong. You need to know the full counsel of God so that when that little bit of truth is mixed in or when that Bible verse is used, you can say, well, sure, but let's go back and look at the context of it.
Yeah.
That verse that you're using for this situation was for an entirely different situation, and it means actually possibly even the opposite of what you're trying to make it say. So that is by far the key. And remember, with those temptations of Jesus, that Satan was quoting scripture back at Jesus too, so he knows the word probably better than we do in many instances. So we need to be that wise as serpents, innocent as doves when it comes to that.
We really do, Nancy. And what we're seeing in the world today, in fact, we're seeing this in the visible professing church, is all sorts of movements and false teaching getting in. We've documented that on this program before. Other programs like the one we have on this station, Stand Up for the Truth, if you're interested, and you should be, knowing the ways of the enemy, all you have to do is look there and see how a lot of people are hanging on the words of very famous people who are either misquoting scripture, or sometimes they just don't quote scripture at all, but it almost sounds like they're being biblical. And if you look at it, what you're really looking at is the opinions of man over God's word. And one of the best ways I can think of to point people back to scripture is to talk about God's word as authoritative. Once God's word loses its authority, then anything goes, and man's opinion can have equal weight. And we know, of course, that that is of the enemy, not true at all.
Oh, that's for sure. Psalm 119, 97, 98 says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Now, that's not the kind of meditation the world does where you empty your mind.
No.
You're meditating on God's law, and that means you're also obeying it. And then finally, it says, "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies." You know, another way that we can resist temptation is with prayer. You think about when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told Peter, he had already told him, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat. So he already told him that Satan was going to be coming after him. And he told him, "You need to pray, Peter, so that you will not fall into temptation." So, and of course, he kept falling asleep. So I think that's probably a pretty human response, just what we would do probably.
Well, and as he was teaching his disciples how to pray, his own, what we call the Lord's Prayer today, talks about resisting the devil. And so another way we can do that is to remember those things that Jesus did for us. Remember, if you're going to reflect on the law, reflect also on the gospel, because we need both. You know, in no way, as we've learned about in the book of Romans, as we did that study, is the law null and void. But we've got the gospel. And, you know, of all the sins, of all the ways that people have fallen into deception, Jesus died for that. His shed blood covers that. And when we come to him, when we repent of lies that we've believed and ask him to reveal that to us and ask him to help us focus on him, he will always do that.
Oh, absolutely. So there's a lot of gratitude involved with that, of remembering what he's done for you, what he's saved you from. And also, there's a lot of reliance on him when it comes to that salvation, not on your feelings, on him. And I think that that's so critical, because I think too often we go away defeated and maybe give up because we don't feel forgiven, or maybe we don't feel like we're part of his family. We don't feel like we're where we need to be. Well, okay, repent and then ask his forgiveness and accept that he has given it to you, and you can always go back and start again with him.
You know, that's what the enemy uses, Nancy. The enemy uses those feelings, those emotions that we, especially as women, often have, the uncertainties that we maybe just don't feel self-confident that we're saved, or, you know, that God loves us. We believe all sorts of lies because we have stopped focusing on the truth. And so we go with our feelings. And of course, the enemy says, well, no, yeah, you're not really saved, or, you know, God doesn't really love you because of what you did. When the truth says, of course he does, and yes, he does forgive everything. So, ladies, we do need to focus on the truth. And finally, I think, Nancy, it's the friendships, the fellowship, and sisters in Christ that really helps us get back to focusing on the truth and stop believing in lies of the enemy. We need to do that with each other. And ladies, don't think that Nancy and I haven't fallen into the temptations of the enemy, but it's that sisterhood that brings us back to the Word of God, to bring us back to the truth, and it's a beautiful thing. So just want to encourage you, if you don't have sisters in Christ, we are here. We've got Naomi's Table, the Google Plus group, where there are tons of sisters in Christ, now more than 300 from all around the world, who are lifting each other up and pointing them to the Word of God. So check it out. It's on our website, naomistable.com.
Just leaving you with one thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is warning the church in Corinth about what the Israelites had done, and they really were idolaters, some of them. They were sexually immoral in the wilderness, and he points out 23,000 fell in a single day because of that. And they were also grumblers. They really took for granted what it was God was giving them. So he gives this great verse when he says in 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And then 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So are you looking for that way of escape, ladies, or are you looking for ways to rationalize why you should go ahead and do it?
All right. Very sage advice, Nancy. Ladies, right now what we're going to do, and by the way, way, we are wrapped up officially on this conversation. We won't be doing it tomorrow, but we will be doing our Bible study, and that's what we're going to do right now. We are going to open up our Bibles way back to the book of Jonah, and Beth Seifert, our Bible study teacher, is standing by right now with today's lesson.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, today we're on day 4 of our study through the book of Jonah, and I've titled this lesson, Salvation is from the Lord. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1, verses 8 through 17 today. So go ahead and open up to Jonah chapter 1, and we'll get started. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The sailors want to know more about Jonah. "What in the world do you do for a living? You don't exactly look like someone who's a laborer. Where are you from?" Apparently, Jonah had told them he was running away from God, but had left out the detail that he was a Hebrew, one of God's chosen people. And when the sailors find that out, they promptly flip out. "What have you done?" These men, they've heard of the God of Israel. They've heard of the things that he has done for his people, the things that he has done to care for them, the ways he has demolished their enemies, the way he has also used their enemies to discipline them when they are rebelling against him. The sailors have a greater appreciation for who God is and what he can do than God's own prophet. And when they figure out all these connections, they're awestruck and horrified. Their reaction is in contrast to the nonchalance that Jonah showed in his belief that he could run away from God's presence. These pagan sailors know better, but Jonah is being reminded of who it is that he actually serves, and we can see that in Jonah's next decision. As they're discussing this, the sea is not calming down. In fact, it's getting rougher and rougher. The sailors know they need to stop talking and start acting. But what do they do? When Jonah tells them to throw him overboard, the sailors initially refuse. Notice that Jonah not only knows that the storm is because of his failure to obey, but he accepts the responsibility for that without a problem. When he was told to go to Nineveh, he ran as far and as fast as he could. When faced with the storm and the impending death of everyone on board, he's ready to give up his life now to save the others. Remember, Jonah doesn't know that there's going to be a fish. He knew that it was his fault the storm existed, and he's ready to be thrown into the sea to drown so the sailors, who were innocent of Jonah's crimes, could live. The sailors are tough guys. They do their very best to row back to land. Seriously, can you imagine going into the bowels of the ship, getting onto one of those giant oars in that storm and trying to row? But they can't. It's impossible. God makes the storm worse. The men are ready to accept defeat, but now they have another concern. They've heard about the God of Israel, and now, having faced firsthand the power of God, they're worried that he will hold them accountable for Jonah's death by drowning. They cry out for mercy from God, and then they do what Jonah told them to do. They throw him into the sea. Now, this is one of those times that I so love about God. He so totally has a flair for the dramatic at the perfect times, which makes sense because he'd know when it was a perfect time. But as soon as they tossed Jonah into the water, the raging sea grew calm. Now, all that water churning up should take time to completely settle, but it went from chaos to calm, not chaos to choppy, not chaos to wavy. chaos to calm. The sailors are utterly amazed and immediately offer sacrifices to God, and they offer vows to him too. These were probably pagan-type vows, to be honest, vows that pledge loyalty much as they would to any man-made god. But the point is that these men are now aware of God on a completely different level. And prayerfully, their relationship with him doesn't end there, but we're not given that information. The final thing of this chapter is so nonchalant. God provided a fish. Yep, God provided the fish. The fish was not the instrument of Jonah's destruction, but of his salvation. God prepared this fish at the right time, in the right way. We don't get any other information about this fish. It is entirely possible that the creator of the universe prepared this fish especially for Jonah, that the only purpose of this fish was to rescue Jonah and then be gone. Much has been made about how it is impossible to live in the belly of a whale or a large fish, but this recounting here is not an allegory. This is literal historical event. He made a great big old fish come up and swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in that fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. Can you imagine the smell? But God calmed the sea, and the sailors were saved. God provided a nice, quiet, contemplative spot for Jonah as well. God still works to make calm out of chaos. I love when God does that, mostly because I love when he does that in my life, from utter chaos to calm in an instant, for no reason. The cause of my chaos is usually still there, but when I remember to pray for his peace and to hold on to that promise, the chaos is gone and calm is instilled. And sometimes, what you think is going to be the instrument of your destruction turns out to be prepared for your salvation instead. In the last century, Corrie ten Boom and her sister, who were in a concentration camp, their very bodies were infested with fleas and other yucky things, but instead of those things being the last straw to drive them insane, they praised God for those vermin, because those vermin protected them from the abuse of the guards at the camp they were in. We may not recognize the provision as provision when we're in the moment. When my youngest son was not quite 4 years old, we noticed he had what looked like a sty on his upper eyelid of his left eye, but despite all our efforts, it continued to grow. It grew to the point that we ended up in the ER to have a doctor look at it to tell us what we needed to do next as the infection on his eyelid continued to spread and we were concerned with his eye being permanently damaged from the pressure on his lid impacting his eye. An emergency appointment was made for us with a local ophthalmologist and we were warned that we might be looking at surgery to remove the sore and treat the infection. But the next day, God provided a friend to watch my oldest son so I wasn't distracted when we went into the doctor. The doctor examined my youngest, doing a basic eye test to be sure the infection hadn't damaged his vision, and then he proceeded to drain what he could from what was actually a chalazion. When he was done, he gave me the meds we needed to care for my son's eye, told me that while my son's vision wasn't damaged by this infection, my son had a noticeable lack of focus in his left eye. When we returned in a month, provided that nothing had occurred to make things worse, we would be looking at glasses to help my son's vision, and possibly seeing if he had a lazy eye and looking at patching therapy. Now, ladies, we homeschool, and he was three. It would have been years before we caught the vision issue on my son if it hadn't been for that infection. Let me tell you, watching his eye be so infected was enough to give any mother worry, fear, and anxiety. But we were so covered in prayer that, honestly, once we were at the doctor's office, God gave both my son, who is known for his dramatic tendencies, and I such a peace, it was incredible. He provided a chalazion to correct my son's vision. I was tempted to worry and fear and not trust at all, but I didn't give in to that fear. I relied on his strength to do whatever needed to be done, knowing we could be facing surgery for his eye. And instead, I learned that what I thought was a horrible infection was a merciful gift from my father to help me take care of my son. Because we caught the problem at that young of an age, we have been working to correct his vision. And that correction is already happening. 1 year later, his vision had improved by 2 lines on the eye chart, and no lazy eye ever developed. We see this throughout the Bible as well. For example, Joseph, what his brothers intended for harm, God used not only to save Joseph, but to save hundreds of thousands of lives when Joseph was second in command in Egypt and storing up food for the coming famine. We also saw this with the death of our Savior. When the people were shouting, "Crucify him," they were satisfying their bloodlust. When the Jewish leaders handed him over, their plan was simply to maintain power and rid themselves of a threat to their own selfish goals. Yet what men intended for evil, God intended, purposed for the salvation and justification of us all. My question for us all to consider today is this. What tempestuous storm are you weathering today? Do you trust God to bring you through it? Do you trust that He truly does know what is best for you and that He will never leave you nor forsake you? Know that whatever you are facing today, He who brought you to this trial will bring you through it. He is faithful. If you're struggling with sin today, know too that God tells us in His Word that when we are tempted, He will provide a way out. It may not be anything like what we would expect. It wasn't for Jonah. Seriously, who would have expected a fish? But the provision was made. It was already done. Trust God to bring you through whatever you're facing today. He already knows what you are facing, and He also knows what you will be facing next. Let Him equip you for the trials you face today, instead of trying to do it all yourself. Ladies, you can find the notes for this study under the Bible Studies tab on the website naomistable.com, Lesson 4, Salvation is from the Lord.
All right, ladies. Well, that was our lesson 4. There are, I believe, a total of 9 of these. So next week, we're really going to be wrapping it up. But right now, we're right at the heart of this and what's about to happen to Jonah.
Oh, yeah. And they finally, the lot had fallen to Jonah, as God had, of course, arranged. Yeah. And they realize he's the one responsible, and it's his God who is causing all this. And so they ask him who he is, where he's from, what God do you worship? And when he tells them that he's a Hebrew and that he worships the God Almighty, they are even more afraid because you think of everything that happened, everything to get them out of Egypt, everything that had defeated all of the people in Canaan, all of the wars they'd fought that God had delivered them from. And all of these things would be known by all the people around Israel. And so they actually respected and feared Jonah's God more than he did.
They did. The God of Israel was known far and wide. And I often wonder, why don't the Israelites get it when others who aren't even believers do? I've always wondered that. But then you think about, well, how often is it that Christians can sometimes forget God's promises, and you get some atheist who will quote scripture better than we even have it memorized in our hearts?
That's true. And I think that when you look at their reaction to this, they certainly were more afraid than Jonah was of Jonah's offense. Yeah. And to me, that's one of the remarkable things of this story, that he so hated what it was God had asked him to do, maybe hated the Ninevites so much, or just disrespected God so much, or for whatever reason, that he was willing to die rather than do what God wanted him to do. And that's kind of astounding to me.
It is. And you don't know if it's pride or fear. But again, probably a little combination of everything. Things to this day that we as women struggle with.
And Jonah tells them, of course, how to solve the problem. Just throw me overboard and that'll solve it. But they don't do it because they knew if they killed Jonah, it would be a huge offense against Jonah's God. And they didn't want that held against them.
They feared more, feared God more than Jonah himself did. And that's, again, astounding to me.
But after trying to use their own efforts again to try to get out of this once again, they, as a last resort, do what he says. And then, as she mentions, the storm immediately ceases. Everything is like glass calm on the waves. So they are even more afraid, and they actually worship God right there.
Yes, and what should come along but God provides a fish, a great fish. And I mentioned this a couple days ago, Nancy. You know, back in the day, when I was a little girl, you know, I would read that it was a whale. It's not Jonah and the whale, but a great fish that God himself had provided.
And I think it's important that Beth pointed out this particular fish could have been created just for this one incident. God can do that. And I also like that she pointed out that it wasn't for his punishment, but for his salvation, because he would have a lot of quiet time down there to be able to rethink his rebellion against God.
You know, we're going to see that tomorrow, that he does rethink his rebellion and cries out to God. And don't we do that? And aren't we blessed to be able to do that as well?
Oh, without a doubt. And, you know, she talked about, in the end, some very interesting circumstances. Corrie ten Boom, of course, and her sister, who were sent to a Nazi prison camp for helping the Jews escape. And that they were protected from the guards, who would have thought nothing of molesting them because they had fleas. So it kept them from touching them. And then she relayed the story of her own son and the story of Joseph. And that's what we're going to end up with today. And if you remember from our Bible study in Genesis, Joseph was really looked down on by his brothers, all of whom were older than him, except for his little brother, Benjamin. And they were really sick and tired of dad's favoritism for him. And they went even so far as to plot to kill him. And, of course, I think Reuben talks them out of that. So they end up selling him into slavery instead. And he was awfully treated when he got to Egypt. He did everything he could for his master, Potiphar, to make him prosper. And instead, because his wife had wanted Joseph, he ends up being thrown into the dungeon based on her lies about him. And he was there for years. And then he helps the king's cupbearer and actually gets him restored with Pharaoh. And he's still left there for two more years until Pharaoh has a dream.
Well, it was a great Bible study. And ladies, if that has piqued your interest and you weren't with us when we did the book of Genesis, check it out. It's on our website. Just scroll down under the Bible Studies tab, and you'll find all sorts of lessons that we've done from different books of the Bible, Old and New Testament. And as we wrap up the program today, Nancy, why don't you go ahead and finish us out with that Bible verse?
Well, this is Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'"
Well, thank you, Nancy, for that. Very appropriate. And ladies, as we wrap up the program, just a reminder that tomorrow is our Flashback Friday episode, but we will be having the current Jonah lesson, so you're not going to want to miss that. It gets very exciting tomorrow as the fish does take Jonah, and Jonah cries out to God in the fish, and it's great. So do tune in. We'll see you tomorrow. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.